Luke chapter 19. There's two sections we'll be covering this morning. First section we'll read together is Luke 19, 1 to 10, where we have the account of Zacchaeus' conversion. Look at that together. Let's begin by reading in verse 1 of Luke chapter 19. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he, that is Jesus, was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." As our brother John Carl prayed very nicely, we do look to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit to bless our study together and the reading of his word this morning. So I want to just make a few points here about this first portion before we move on to verses 11 to 27 about this story of this man Zacchaeus. We see, first of all, that the Lord was passing through on his way to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho, and this man Zacchaeus was there, and he was, it says, a tax collector, not just any tax collector, but a chief tax collector, and we see that he was rich. He was a rich man. Now, we just recently studied, last Sunday, our brother Josh covered chapter 18, and hopefully you're remembering a verse about this topic. We'll go back there and look at it. Luke 18, we'll read from verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, that is, to the rich young ruler, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Then they who heard it said, "Who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And we're about to see that here in the story of Zacchaeus. I think it's no mistake that here, at least in Luke's gospel account, we have the story of Zacchaeus following so closely after that passage. The Lord Jesus did not say it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He just said it's hard. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And why is that? Well, we've certainly learned at other times and other passages that one of the great temptations presented by riches is independence. independence from God. We make money our new God. We make that our idol. And we rely upon it. And we're very unwilling to part with it. And this young ruler that we read about, he went away very sad, for he was very rich. But what really is being said there? He was not willing to part with his riches as the Lord Jesus had called him to. He said, "Sell what you have, distribute it to the poor, and come and follow me." And we'll see the contrast here in the story of Zacchaeus. So he wanted to see the Lord. He was a short man, the Bible tells us. There was a crowd. MacDonald, in his commentary, points out that this was maybe the third time the Lord Jesus was coming through on his way to Jerusalem. And so by now, news of him had spread far and wide. Many wanted to see him. Many wanted to be healed. Many wanted to see him to see if he would do a miracle. And Zacchaeus could not stand up high enough on his tippy toes to get a good look at this person that had so intrigued him. And so he ran ahead to where he knew the Lord would pass, and he climbed up into this sycamore tree. And as the Lord passes by, he rewards this faith, this action that Zacchaeus took that evidenced his desire, his seeking, his seed of faith, if you will. He rewarded him by stopping and looking up in the tree, and he said, "Hurry up and come down," or "Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So the Lord kind of invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, which is interesting also. But he knows he's good for it. He's a tax collector. He's got reams of money, so he can take care of it. But it says in verse 6 that he hurried or made haste and came down and received him gladly. Think of all the ways that Zacchaeus could have said no, right? We know the story so well that we kind of know what's going to happen. We've heard this account a million times, right? But think about all the ways that he could have said no. "I'm not prepared. My servants are out of town. I have nothing in the house to eat." Any number of excuses he could have made if he did not want to associate himself with this person. But no, Zacchaeus said, or it says here in the scripture that Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him gladly, or literally the word is rejoicing. He received him gladly. And it says in verse 8, after he had gone to be in his house, and I don't know exactly, you know, if they sat down to a meal or what, but there's this definite idea that Zacchaeus stopped in the middle of what he was doing. Maybe he was serving the meal, maybe he was cleaning up, or who knows what was happening, or maybe he stopped the meal. He probably had servants, who knows. But it says he stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much." And the Lord said in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." Some commentators suggest that Zacchaeus' conversion occurred in verse 6 when it says that he received him gladly. Could be, or it could have been later when they were sharing the meal together. The Bible doesn't tell us. But for sure, at some point in there, Zacchaeus made a decision to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him and to trust him and submit his life to him. Because the Lord says clearly and plainly, "Today salvation has come to this house. Now we have to be careful, as our brother John reminded us recently, to rightly divide the word of truth. The way these verses are ordered, you could mistakenly or wrongly draw the conclusion that Zacchaeus' salvation happened as a result of his pledge to sell half of his goods and give to the poor and then restore four times anybody that he had defrauded. It was not the means of his salvation, these things that Zacchaeus said he was going to do in verse 8. It was the result of his salvation. And we'll look at how we can know that that's true. Unlike that rich young ruler, Zacchaeus had submitted his life to the Lord and decided to follow him. And the outflow of that, the result of that transformed life, was a freedom and a willingness to, first of all, give of his own legitimate possessions to help the poor. He said he would sell half of his possessions. And two, to make restitution for any past excessive or fraudulent overcollection of taxes. And not just to make restitution, but to make four times restitution. So if he told me that I owed $20 in taxes when I really only owed $10, that means he cheated me out of $10, and he would give me back $40, right? And the commentary that I looked at mentions that brother Wiest, who often looks really closely at word studies, and Wiest says that the word if in this section really is not in the event that I have defrauded anybody, but it's more of since I have defrauded many people, I will make restitution. It wasn't a question of whether Zacchaeus had ever cheated anybody. This was one of the reasons why tax collectors were so hated, is because it was a known fact that they would collect more than they needed. There were no checks on that. It's one of the reasons why tax laws are so complicated, because heaven forbid anybody should understand them. And so he says, I will make restitution fourfold. So how can we tell that Zacchaeus' conversion was not a result of these works? I think we need to look at what the Lord says in verse 9. He says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Now, if you think about that particular phrase and you start looking elsewhere in Scripture, you get to see a pretty clear theme of what the Lord means when he uses that phrase, a son of Abraham. I'll give you a clue. He doesn't just mean that he was Jewish or that he was an Israelite, right? So we can go to a couple of different passages. I actually want to take the time to go to these. One is in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. John 8:39. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And we know what he's going to go on to tell them, right? You are of your father, the devil. So here Jesus makes it clear that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are counted as sons of Abraham, but those that do the things that Abraham did. That's the first clue. Now if you look over at Romans chapter 4, there's even clearer verses. Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while yet uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And then jumping down to verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And finally, Galatians, perhaps the clearest passage on this topic, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So by using this phrase, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, the Lord is basically effectively saying, if I could translate his words a little bit here, today salvation has come to this house because he too, Zacchaeus, has had faith in God, has had faith in me, the Son of God. Saving faith that is credited to him as righteousness, just as it was to Abraham. And as a result of his salvation, he can have this reaction which is so opposite that of the rich young ruler. Instead of being sad, with joy, he says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if or since I have defrauded many, I will give back four times as much. The last point I'll make here is, you see in verse 7, the reaction of some of those that were watching when the Lord invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house and went with him. It says, when they saw it, they began to grumble, or some translations will say complain, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And the Lord reminds them in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, right? Just like we read about in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son recently, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If it was really a criteria, MacDonald tells us in his commentary, that the Lord could only eat in the homes of people who weren't sinners, the Lord would have never been able to eat in anybody's home the whole time he was here, right? How ironic that they don't realize that. And yet this sinful man, Zacchaeus, the Lord ate with him because he received him gladly. May this be our hearts as well, especially if there are any here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and Savior, that you might recognize your need, your sin, and receive him gladly. Let's look now at the next section. We'll read it together. Verses 11 to 27 of Luke chapter 19. Says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." This is a challenging passage. I thought it was a challenging passage. But there's a lot of really neat things in here. The first thing that we have to do, I think, and this is what really was helpful for me as I was reading it, is to understand why Jesus is speaking the parable. I would submit to you that in many cases, maybe even in all cases, when there's a parable, a key to understanding it or unlocking it is to understand what precipitated that parable. Why is he speaking that particular parable? What caused him to speak this parable? Sometimes it comes before, sometimes he explains afterward, but those things are very important. So here we saw, and I tried to emphasize it with my expressiveness when I was reading verse 11, he tells us, or the scripture tells us, why. It says, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So you know that the Jewish people, especially those that were looking for the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, thinking that when he came, he would actually set up his kingdom and deliver the Jewish people at that time from captivity, in this case, Roman authority. They were looking to this one, the Lord Jesus, and wondering if maybe he was the Messiah. He certainly was performing many miracles. And they were, again, journeying towards Jerusalem, which would be the capital of Judaism, right? And so this looks like, wow, this could be the time when he's going to set up his kingdom. And it's going to appear immediately. And so the Lord tells this parable, I believe, to correct that thinking of theirs and to make it clear to them that there's going to be a period of time between now and when he returns, right? He's going to go to a distant country and he's going to return later to set up his kingdom. And that's really what happens in this parable, right? He talks about a nobleman who, it says that he went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Another interesting thing I learned also in McDonald's commentary is that there was an interesting, pretty similar parallel to this that happened historically around the time that Christ was here. So you had Herod the Great, right? And you'll recall that Herod died and this new person reigned in his place. The next Herod, who came to power, I think, around 4 BC or whatever, was Herod Archelaus or something like that. Archelaus, I'm probably saying it a little bit wrong. And he was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had said that Archelaus would be the next king of that region after him. But there were some people that didn't want to recognize him as the next one. They wanted somebody else. And he had to go to Rome to receive confirmation from Caesar, the emperor, the supreme ruler of everything in Rome at that time, that he would in fact be the king of that region, right? Subordinate to Caesar, of course. But and he did. He went and he received that confirmation and he came back, right? So there was some kind of precedent for this kind of a thing, although from our perspective it seems odd, right? That somebody would have to journey somewhere else to receive a kingdom back where they had come from, right? But this passage makes it very clear, very, very, very clear, that in this parable, this nobleman is definitely going to be the king of the place that he left from, right? It says that he called 10 of his slaves, he gave them 10 minas, and he said, do business with this until I come back. And as we saw, when he comes back, it says, he received the kingdom in verse 15, and he came back, and then he wanted to get an account from those slaves. And then we also see that before he left, or as he was leaving, it says his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So you get this sort of weird picture of this nobleman. He's leaving to go to a far country to receive the kingdom, to receive authority, if you will, perhaps, to have that kingship. And his citizens sent some people after him to catch up with him. And you can almost get this impression of like, you know what, don't even bother coming back because we don't want you to reign over us, right? And again, when he comes back, and we see at the very end, what does he say in verse 27? These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, now that I have received the kingdom, bring them here and slay them in my presence, right? So you don't completely have to understand all the mechanics of it, but one thing is clear is that this was his kingdom over these people, right? And he had to go to a far country to receive the kingdom, and when he received it, he came back and exercised his authority over those servants of his and also over those rebellious citizens who had said, we do not want this man to reign over us, right? So I think it's important to understand those things. And it's pretty clear, I think, what the parallel is also, right? When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, many wanted him to establish his kingdom. The Jewish people wanted, as I said before, he wanted the Lord Jesus to deliver them from the Roman occupation. And the Lord didn't come to establish his kingdom overtly on the earth, right? He came, as we just read in verse 10, why did the Son of Man come? To seek and to save those which are lost. And ultimately, what did he have to do to accomplish that salvation? He had to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He didn't come to set up his kingdom and rule and reign and deliver judgment because he came first, thanks be to God, to save. When he comes again, when he returns, as we see at the end of this parable, he will judge. He will judge those, his servants, for the works that they've done for him, and there'll be reward or loss of reward, but still salvation, and he will judge those who've rejected him, those who've rebelled against him and rejected him and said, we do not want this man to reign over us. He will judge them as well. He didn't come to judge them that way the first time, right? So that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here, and why he's saying it is because they were supposing he was on his way to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom, right? And he wanted to correct their thinking. So what is the kingdom of God, right? It talks a lot about a kingdom here, and we know that in the scripture, in the Gospels, the kingdom of God is mentioned many times, and it can be somewhat of a confusing concept. says here that they were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. In other places it says the kingdom of God has come near you, or the kingdom of God is upon you. And it can be confusing, right? What is the kingdom of God? What are we talking about? In order to help understand that, I found it useful to take a look at another kingdom, just to get an idea of what we mean when we say the word kingdom, that for whatever reason, when I read it, or when I think when we read it, it's much less confusing to us, right? And I want to look at the example of King Solomon, and I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 2. So back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 2. I have to go through and do a little bit of review, because I'm not going to read tons and tons of verses, so you'll have to just listen to my review for a few seconds, and then later on, if you want to go read all the stuff, you can. But David had, David had made it clear that Solomon would be the one who would be anointed as king in his place. God had made this clear to David. David had made it clear to those in his inner circle. And yet, around the time when Solomon was getting ready to become king, there was this other person named Adonijah who had some popularity with certain people, and he decided to make a go for the kingship. And he gained some popularity, and he was actually anointed king by some group of folks that were following around with him. And in fact, Joab was one of those people. And also... Abiathar the priest, right? They actually followed after Adonijah, and Joab tried to actually set up Adonijah as the king, right? But then that got around eventually to David in his very old age, almost dying, and David said, "No, Solomon is the one that I said was going to be the king." And then they went and properly made Solomon the king more overtly, right? And Solomon became the king. Now, the other thing that you have to remember is when David was really old, he was having trouble keeping warm. He just could not keep warm. And they found this beautiful young virgin named Abishag to come and minister to him. And she would even, like, lie down with him to keep him warm. There was nothing inappropriate going on. It says he never knew her in any way, but it was just, you know, what they did for King David in his last days. But there was certainly this connection between Abishag and the throne, because she was ministering to King David, right? So those are important backgrounds for what we're going to see here quickly in 1 Kings chapter 2. So verse 13, 1 Kings chapter 2. In verse 10, we see David died, and then in verse 12, we see Solomon sat on the throne. And don't forget, Adonijah has already been dealt with. Like, no, Adonijah, you're not the king. Solomon's the king, right? So that's the background. So verse 13, Adonijah the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Yes, peacefully." And then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." He's not exactly speaking the truth there. He says, "All Israel expected me to be king." You can see how sleazy this guy is, right? And then in verse 16, he says, "Now I'm making one request of you, one little request, right? Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." Seems innocent, right? But you know it's not. You know it's not innocent with this guy, right? And there's something symbolic about this individual, this Abishag, because of who she was and what she had done in service to David, right? So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her, bowed before her, sat on his throne, and he had a throne set up for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. And she said, "I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon, he saw right through Adonijah's cleverness, right? It says, King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. And then in verse 28 and so on, Joab is executed. Abiathar is not executed in verse 26, but he's exiled and replaced. And so then the last thing I want to look at is the last little phrase in the chapter. At the end of verse 46 of 1 Kings 2, it says, "Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." So when you read this story, I don't know, maybe you're not the same as me, but I have no trouble understanding the word kingdom in this context, right? Solomon has been given the kingdom over Israel. It was given to him by his father David. It was confirmed by God. It was given to him by his father David. And he had dominion and authority over all the peoples of Israel and Judah and over all the lands of Israel and Judah. That was his kingdom. He was sovereign. He was king. That's what his kingdom is. That's what it was. And yet there were challengers and there were problems, but he had to deal with them. He had to defend. He had to establish his kingdom, but he did, with the wisdom God gave him, even before when he actually asked God for wisdom. And he established his kingdom firmly, right? And when we read that passage, we have no trouble understanding kingdom. But that actually helps me to understand when the Lord Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will be king. In fact, we read in Revelation that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even now, and back to Luke chapter 19, when we read about the Lord Jesus walking about on the earth, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's not yet been made open and manifest, right? It's not yet been established in the way of an overt kingdom. It's not established openly, right? If you remember back, this is one of my favorite verses that we studied as we've been studying Luke, in Luke 11, when the Lord Jesus was casting out demons and they told him that he was doing it by the power of Beelzebub, right? They said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, by the prince of the demons. And he's talking with them. And he says in verse 20, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," he says, right? Because Jesus' kingdom, his authority, it's not quite the same as Solomon's was. It's not just sovereignty over people and land, right? Jesus' authority is over nature and weather, over disease and blindness and infirmity and death, over sin, over angelic powers, over demonic forces. And one day, he will firmly establish his kingdom. And in Luke 11, he taught his disciples and he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So now that we've seen why Jesus spoke this parable, I think it's easier for us to review the rest of it. In this parable, the nobleman who represents the Lord Jesus to us, he gave each of his servants a deposit, right? A dispensation, if you will. And he gave each one the same, right? This is different from the parable of the talents that we've also seen. He gave each one one mina, which is said to be about 3 months' salary. Each one had a responsibility to do something with it. He also gave them a command. He said, do business until I come. And when he returned, he didn't forget. Like, I don't know, some bosses forget things, and it's often really nice when they tell you to do five things, and you do the three that you know are important, but maybe you don't do the other two, and then you kind of hope they forget because it was sort of dumb, and then they do forget, and it's like, oh, okay, good, you know? But he didn't forget, right? He came back, and when he received the kingdom and he came back, he wanted to get an account of what they had done. And he told them to do business and make profit with that mina until he returned. One had gained tenfold. This is where we see differences, right? They all had the same thing to start off. One had gained tenfold, another only five, but both were rewarded. And it's interesting that they were rewarded with authority over cities in the kingdom. That could also be potentially prophetic. I'm not sure. Some have suggested that it is. But one hadn't done anything, right? And I think it's really important to focus carefully on this particular one lazy servant who hadn't done anything, right? It is clear to me, and I hope it's clear to you, that the reason he didn't do anything was not because he was afraid of anything. It was because he was lazy. He wanted to do something else. He didn't want to spend his efforts doing business as his master had commanded him. So he took that mina and he wrapped it up in a handkerchief and he put it over here and he said, I'm not going to do anything with that, right? How do we know that that was what happened? We know because of the ridiculous excuse he gives when the master comes back. It doesn't even make sense what he says, right? He says, I feared you, master, because I knew you to be a hard man who collects what you do not deposit and reaps where you have not sown. And the master says, I'll use your own potentially even incorrect words to judge you. I won't even use my words to judge you. I'll use your own words to judge you. If you knew that was true, then why didn't you just do something with it? And he says, you could have at least put it in the bank and I would have got interest, right? What would you get today? Like 4% maybe if you found a good thing? 5%? The other guy got 500% or whatever that is. I don't know. 5X, right? He put it in Exxon. And then the other guy got 10%. I don't know where he put it. I'd like to know, right? He got 10x, 10 times return. This guy could have put it in the bank and he could have gotten something for it. Anything would have been better. But what he chose to do was nothing, right? He didn't focus at all on the master's business. And I believe that these servants are a picture of believers, that we've been entrusted with work to be done for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his kingdom while he is away in a far country. And he's coming again, right? And we have a choice. Are we going to invest our time, our effort into doing those things that he wants us to do? Or are we going to be lazy and say, I want to do things for myself, right? And you see that this lazy servant, he suffered the loss of any reward. He had one mina, and he was able to return one mina to the Lord. Now, if you follow the pattern and the formula, he should have got authority over one city, right? No, he didn't. His mina was taken away and given to the one who has 10. What that tells me is that that guy now had authority over 11 cities. And this guy had authority over no cities. Right? It doesn't say that he was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth or anything like that, but he did suffer loss of reward because he didn't do anything at all with what God had given him and what the nobleman had asked him to do business until I return. I believe this is instructive to us as believers And I believe the last passage is instructive to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who turn away from him, who don't acknowledge who he is, who don't acknowledge their need of him. These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, who wanted to be independent of me, who wanted to be out on their own, bring them here and slay them in my presence, he says. There's a message from the Lord Jesus here for both those of us, his servants, and any that would reject him. If you look over in Revelation 22, there's a good passage to close with there. I can just read these verses in closing without comment. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to enter, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study these things in your word, and we pray that you would, of course, help us and guide us to understand them by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. You rewarded Zacchaeus' faith by coming to his home and making yourself known to him. And we thank you that your reward is with you. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to be pleasing servants. We will all work different amounts. We will reap different harvests, Lord. But we pray that we would all be active in some way, that you would empower us, enable us, fix us, Lord, and help us to get out of our own way and do those things that you have set before us, those works which you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Father, we pray if there are any here today, unsaved, that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would seriously consider their eternal state, their position before you, as those that, whether they would say so or not, up until this point in their lives have rejected you. They do not want you to reign over them. They want to live for themselves, and pray that you would convict them of the judgment that is coming. There is sin. There is a need for righteousness. There is righteousness in you. And because sin and righteousness cannot coexist, there is judgment to come. And we pray that you would convict them of that truth, that they might turn from their rebellion and submit themselves to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the food that's downstairs and pray you bless it to our bodies, and thank you for the hands that prepared it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.